Okay, good evening, everyone. We're going to go ahead and get started tonight. And it's good to see you all this evening. And we are in Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. Denny, after you turn that on, will you go make sure the air conditioner is like on 71 or 72? Okay, Zechariah chapter 12 is where we will be at tonight. And so we'll read the chapter, and then we'll have our Bible study there. Okay, Zechariah 12, starting in verse 1. It says, "The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. But I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a firepot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves. So they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. The Lord also will save the tents of Judah, first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day, I will set about to destroy all the nations that come up against Jerusalem. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of a firstborn. In that day, there will be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for granting to us, Lord, your gracious word. And Lord, we pray that tonight you would teach us and instruct us. Lord, that you would pour out upon us, Lord, the spirit of grace and of supplication. So that, Father, we might freely understand the things that are given to us. Lord, we know and we confess that your word is a spiritual book. Lord, that can only be understood by those who are spiritual, that the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. Lord, we desire understanding. Lord, we want wisdom and knowledge. Lord, to know your will so that we might walk in ways that are pleasing to you. And so today we pray that you might, Lord, fill us with all good things. Lord, that your spirit would illuminate our minds, Lord, opening, Lord, the understanding of our hearts, Lord, that we might, Lord, not only understand, Lord, in an intellectual way, your word, but, Lord, that we would obey it, Lord, that it might be applied, Lord, into our lives, Lord, that it would be implanted within our hearts, and Lord, in being implanted, that it might bear much fruit among us. Lord, especially as we consider, Lord, the content of this chapter, Lord, we pray for strength and courage, Lord, for boldness, Lord, for comfort in this present world. Lord, that we would cast ourselves completely upon you, Lord, seeing that you are the defender of your people, and that, Lord, even if the whole world should rise against your church, Lord, they will never be able to overcome it. Lord, they will never triumph, for you are the defender of your people. And Lord, you will grant to us the victory. So teach us, Lord, these truths, Lord, that we might have confidence and hope in you. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we are in the final chapters of the book of Zechariah. And really beginning in chapter 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, these passages are very messianic. And you will see, and we've seen this in every chapter, that there are passages from Zechariah that are quoted in the Gospels and explicitly applied to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So when we say that these are messianic, we're not saying that on our own authority. We're not saying that on the basis of some fanciful interpretation, but we're saying that based on the interpretation of the apostles who themselves were filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and what they wrote and how they applied the Old Testament, they're doing so with perfection, completely without error, that they are infallible interpreters of the Old Testament. So when the New Testament apostles tell us that these are applicable to Jesus Christ, then for us, that settles the debate, that these are messianic. And they're describing the kingdom of Christ, but using figures of speech, using language here of Jerusalem, of Judah. But I think the best way to understand Jerusalem and Judah in this passage is to understand it in relationship to the church being the true Israel of God and the true Jerusalem of God, and we'll read passages that support that, is the church of Jesus Christ. This is the bride that is adorned for Christ, her husband, that comes out of heaven. It is the new Jerusalem, which is comprised of God's people, right? The church of Jesus Christ, all believers from Adam until the end of the world, make up this people. And I think that is the best way to interpret these passages. Now, there are some in this passage, Zechariah 12, who would see a portion of this as referring to the conversion or an inflow of those who are nationally or ethnically Jewish being brought into the church in the latter days. And certainly there are reputable theologians and pastors in the history of the church, John Gill being one of those, who was a Reformed Baptist back in the 1700s. John Owen, also, that we refer to often in our study of Hebrews. Both of them believed and taught that there would be a conversion of the Jews in the latter times, right? In the latter times, before the return of Christ, that they would be brought into the church. But they're not brought into a separate people, but they're brought into the one body of Christ, and they're brought into it in the same way that everyone else is, and this is by faith in Jesus Christ. And certainly, I don't have a problem with that view, and if someone holds to that, and I can certainly see the validity of such a perspective. However, it also could be true that it's speaking of the church in general, both Jews and Gentiles, and what is applied here to them is also true of each and every one of us in our conversion as well. That it is true in a very real spiritual sense that when we are converted, we look upon the one that we pierced, and there is a mourning for Christ because of what our sin has done to him. So whether it's speaking of the Gentiles' conversion or the Jewish conversion or everyone's conversion, all of those things are true and applicable across the board. So neither one of them contradicts other parts of the Bible. And so all of those would be certainly acceptable to hold to. Okay, so that's the way I'm taking it, is that this is dealing with the kingdom of Christ. It's talking about spiritual realities, but using these metaphors and analogies from the Old Testament and applying them there to the church. That the Jerusalem and the Judah are referring to the church, and this passage specifically of how the nations will rail against and will persecute the church of Jesus Christ. And we understand that in this present world, either one belongs to the kingdom of Christ or they belong to the kingdom of Satan. That these are the two groups of people that are here presently on this earth. And one is either a member of the kingdom of Christ by faith in Christ, or they are a member of the kingdom of Satan. And these two kingdoms are diametrically opposed to one another. That goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, when there the Lord, in prophesying to the woman, said that he would put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and that that truth is manifested throughout the pages of Scripture, that there's this war that is going on. Ultimately, it's against Christ. But Christ is not here physically on this earth. But who is here on this earth right now? His people are. His churches, his bride. And since the wicked cannot go to heaven and kill Christ and throw him off of his throne, then they will do it to those that belong to him on this earth. And this is what this passage is describing, how the nations will rise up against the church and how God will defend her. And no matter what they do, they'll never be successful at extinguishing and overthrowing the church of Jesus Christ. And it's for our comfort as God's people to know that in this life, we will face our persecutions, our tribulations. It says in Acts chapter 14, it is through many tribulations that we must enter into the kingdom of God. And one of those tribulations that we will face is suffering and persecution that comes from the ungodly. But no matter what they do, even if the whole world should seek to extinguish the church, will they ever be successful at doing so? Never. It will never happen. Satan, all of his minions, all of the wicked, they can all combine together with all their power and might and seek to extinguish and overthrow the church of Christ, and they will never be successful because God is her defender. God is the one who preserves and protects his people, and he will not let them suffer harm. He may allow them to suffer temporarily, but not ultimately and not eternally. They will be victorious through their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so the purpose of it is to give us comfort and hope in this present life, that we should press on, we should be faithful to the Lord. When we see the world in chaos and turmoil around us, there's a lot of chaos going on right now. The Democrat convention is going on, and it's horrible what they're doing up there. And you see this happening in our own country, and it causes us to despair and to be despondent, to wonder what is going on, where is God in all these things? And yet we are assured that God is there, that he is still working, his church is victorious, his church will continue on, and there's nothing that can stop it. And he will bring this world to its proper end, and no matter what the world does, no matter how they seek to overthrow the purposes of God, they will never be successful. It is a futile attempt for them, and that gives us great comfort and hope. So let's pick up chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him." Here, it's the burden of the word of the Lord, he says, concerning Israel. And again, Israel there I'm taking to be an analogy or an illustration of the true people of God, right? Israel being a type of the church being the fulfillment of this type, right? And this is the way I am taking it. This would be similar to in Galatians chapter 6, where the apostle declares peace to the Israel of God. And there, obviously, in Galatians 6, at the end of that book, when he's giving his final benediction there, he obviously means Jew and Gentile. He doesn't mean the national physical entity. He means it in a spiritual sense. The true Israel of God is the church of Jesus Christ. All believers comprised of one body, whether Jew or Gentile. He says, "Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him." Here, he attributes three activities to God, three things that are uniquely true of the Lord. God is the one who stretches out the heavens. God is the one who has laid the foundation of the earth, and God is the one who forms the spirit of man within him. These are all acts, works of God that go back to creation. And all of these are evidences, displays of the mighty power of God. Does any man alive, or any combination of men alive, or any technology of man, are they able to stretch out the heavens? No, no man can do that. Can any man lay the foundation of the earth? No man can do that. Can any man form the spirit within a man? No one has the ability to do any of these things. Who and who alone can do such things? Only the Lord God. This is the God that we serve. He is a God who has great might and great power. And these are things that are uniquely true of God, that are manifestations of His mighty power and are beyond any human ability. The attention He's drawing here is to the mighty power of God. Because if God is for us, then who can be against us? Right? What can man do to us if God is on our side? Because this is the God that we serve. And if He is our defender, then there's nothing that any man can do to us, because He's the one who stretches the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit within man. God can protect His people and bring them safely into His heavenly kingdom, and He has promised to do such things. Any doubting of that is doubting the power of God, right? We're doubting the person of God, who He is, His being, right? This is why doubt is such a grave evil, because we are questioning God's ability to do what He says that He will do. God has many great promises in the Word referring to His people, to His saints. And the only reason we would question them is because either we don't think God is good and that God is faithful to His Word, or we don't think that God is powerful and He's able to actually accomplish what He says that He can do. But the Bible teaches us that both of those things are not true. That God is faithful to His Word. He never lies. He always does what He says He's going to do. And that God has all power. So whatever He has purposed to do, He's actually able to accomplish it. So do we have any reason to ever doubt any of the promises of God? No, there's no reason. The only reason we would is because of our own unbelief and the weakness of our faith, right? As it comes from us, right? That's the problem. But as it rests in God, they are safe and they are secure and they are certain. And we need to keep our eyes fixed upon the Lord, who is our rock, right? He is our fortress. He is our foundation. And all of our hope is placed in God and what He can do for us. Verse 2. He says, "Behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah." Here, the Lord will cause Jerusalem to be a cup that causes reeling, right? This cup is a cup of wrath, a cup that causes people to stagger, to reel, to be like drunk men, right? Who are in a stupor. This is what God's people will be like to their enemies. Right? The wicked will rise against the church, but they will not be able to overpower her. When they do, they will be the ones who reel, who are cast back, who are stumbling around, bumbling around, and they're not able to do what it is that they desire, because God will make His people like a cup that causes reeling to the peoples around, so that when they lay siege against them, they will not be successful. Verse 3. "It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it." Here, the church is described as a heavy stone for all the peoples, a stone that the nations want to pick up. They want to pick up. They want to harm it, right? They want to oppose it. This is what they do. But when they try to pick it up and lift it, they injure themselves, right? It falls on their foot, on their head, you know, whatever, and it squashes them, right? Or it kills them. So whatever they do to try to harm the church, it comes back upon them, right? They dig a pit and they fall into the pit of their own making. They seek to dislodge the church and instead it falls upon them. Right? This is what He makes the church like. They are severely injured against it, but they all will gather against it. So all the nations are raging and they're opposing the church, but it's all in futility. Because the greater they seek to oppose it, the greater they injure and harm themselves, right? To their own ruin and to their own destruction. Matthew 16, this is what our Lord Christ said concerning His church. Matthew 16, verse 13. says, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. There, Jesus says that he will build his church upon this rock. Of course, not meaning upon the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church, and not upon the person of Peter, but he will build it upon the profession of faith, the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, which is that salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ alone. This is the foundation upon which the church is built, and the gates of Hades will never overpower the church. They will try to, but they will never be successful in doing such things, right? Because God will overthrow them in all that they seek to do. They will actually injure themselves in such futile attempts. Verse 4, Zechariah 12, 4 says, in that day declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. But I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Here, the enemies of God's people will be utterly bewildered, and they will fail in all of their attempts to harm and to bring the church to ruin. So much so that they are struck with madness. They are raging, right? They're in a fury, furious to quench the church, right? Furious to extinguish the people of God. And yet no matter how they rant and rave in the madness by which they pursue it, they will never be successful in doing such things. Right? We remember in the book of Acts, in the early days of the church, how the Jews persecuted the early Christians, how with such madness they sought after them, right? To kill them, to put them to death, to extinguish them. And yet, no matter what they did, it always turned against them, right? Whenever they persecuted them in Jerusalem, then they all fled and they went into the surrounding cities and the surrounding territories. And what happened? The church built. It grew and it grew and it grew. And God used their persecution actually against them in order to grow his church and to expand it. This is what they do. So they're futile in what they do. He even says here that he strikes their kings with blindness, or their horses with blindness. We remember 2 Kings chapter 6, when Elisha was there in the city and the army had surrounded the city. His servant was terrified because this army had surrounded them. That was when Elisha prayed that God would open his eyes and that he could see. And then surrounding that army was an army of angels in flaming chariots. And that's when Elisha said that those who are with us are greater than those that are with them. But after that, God struck that army, that foreign army, with blindness so that they came into the city and were captured by Elisha and by the king there in that city because God struck them with blindness. God has the ability to do such things. Whatever it takes, he's got plenty of tools in his toolbox, right? In order to protect his people and in order to destroy and overthrow his enemies. Verse 5. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. Here, the clans of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, these are the two groups that are mentioned here. And it's hard to tell exactly if these are referring to specific aspects of the church or I'm kind of taking them as one whole, being described in different ways, right? Because the church is comprised of many different people and they're in different situations and different stations. But whatever it is, the clans of Judah say in their heart that the support of Jerusalem is very good for us because of the Lord of hosts, their God. The reason they find such comfort and strength in the people of Jerusalem is because of their God. It is God Himself who is providing for them the support and the defense, and they recognize that God is the one defending them and watching over them. And this is what we must recognize as well, right? Whatever successes we have as a church, all of it comes from who? It all comes from the Lord, right? Whatever attainments we have of faith, of faithfulness, of godliness as a church in our own personal life, right? Whatever we attain to in the Christian life, all of it comes straight from the Lord. And this is why Christ says in John 15 that apart from Him, we can do absolutely nothing. Nothing apart from Christ. We have no strength on our own, no ability to defend ourselves on our own. We need a king, and our king is the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is very strong, and He is mighty, and He is able to save us. Psalm 46, verse 1. Psalm 46, verse 1. This is the psalm that Martin Luther, when he wrote the song, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, this is the passage that was the inspiration of that song. Psalm 46, 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though the waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. Because God is our refuge and our strength, then we know we have a present help in times of trouble. And even if the whole world collapses around us, right, which is what he's describing here, the earth changing, the mountains falling into the sea, the waters roaring and foaming, even if those such things should happen, we will not be afraid, right? We will not fear because God is with us. If God is for us, who can be against us? This is why Jesus said that we should not be anxious about our life. Do not fear them, he says. Do not worry about your life. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. This is what we should do, is pursue the Lord, and God will, He will fight for us, right? He will defend us. He will care for us. He will protect and preserve His people. Chapter 12, verse 6 says, in that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves, so that they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. Here, the people are described as a fire pot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves, right? The fire pot is greater than the pieces of wood. The fire pot consumes the pieces of wood. The flaming torch consumes the sheaves. And in this way, God will give victory to His people over their enemies. His people are as fire, and their enemies are as stubble. They are as sheaves. They are as dry wood, and they will consume all of their enemies. Those on the right, those on the left, all of those that surround them, they will be victorious over them, right? The righteous will tread down the wicked, right? In Psalm 58, it speaks of the righteous bathing their feet in the blood of the wicked. That whatever they do in terms of opposing Christ and opposing His church, He will give us the victory over them. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. It is our faith in Christ that gives us the victory over the world and over the flesh and over the devil. Chapter 12, verse 7. The Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. Here, the deliverance that takes place will be so clear and so evident that it is from God that no one will ascribe the deliverance of God to any man. He will do it in such a way that the weakest are saved first. Because if the strongest were saved, and then they were used for the salvation of the weak, then the strong might say that it is because of our might, it is because of our assistance that this deliverance has taken place. But God will do it in such a way that it is clear and evident to all that all of the salvation belongs uniquely and solely to the Lord, right? To him. And they ascribe all of it, all glory and honor to Christ who has delivered them. Verse 8 says, in that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. And the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. God will defend Jerusalem, so much so that the one who is feeble among them will be like David. We recognize David as a mighty man of valor, a mighty man of faith. God used David to do great acts, right, in the book of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. David was used in this way. Well, here, God will give those who are feeble, right? The feeble being the weak, the weakest Christian, the one with the smallest amount of faith, will have such strength from God that he will be like David and like David's mighty men, doing great acts of valor, right? Great acts of courage. This is what God will do through them. And then the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. The strong that are among them, they also will excel in faith, in grace, in strength, in courage. And they, David's, will be like the Lord himself, or like the angel of the Lord going before them, doing great deeds of might, having great acts of faith, trusting in the Lord, seeing God's victory all around them. This is what the Lord will do. And this is why in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, we are taught to boast and to glory in our weaknesses. Because when we are weak, then we become strong, strong in the Lord. 2 Corinthians 12:10. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This is what he means it in Zechariah chapter 12. Right? They're being distressed and persecuted by their enemies, by the nations, but they're glorying in these things because in their weakness, they become very strong. Because as the nations persecute them, their faith rises up to such a level that it even is able to overcome their persecutors, their torments, right? They want them to deny Christ, and they will not deny Christ even when they face death. This is the type of strength that God gives to his people, and even those with the feeble faith are able to do such things, which takes great faith to be able to stare in the face of death or imprisonment, the plundering of your property, and yet never to deny Christ, even in such circumstances. And that's what they're able to do, to stand before kings and governors and confess the name of Christ openly and unashamedly, and to give an answer to these people. This is what they are able to do. And that's why the Apostle Paul boasts in his weaknesses, in these persecutions, because in these moments where he is most weak and feeble, this is when the strength of Christ shines most clearly through him, so that when he is weak, he is actually very strong. These are the enigmas, the paradoxes of the Christian life, that life comes out of death, strength comes out of weakness, right? Riches come out of poverty, right? Happiness and joy comes from mourning. These are things that are true in the Christian faith, right? That are contrary to the things of this world. The world doesn't understand these things because they don't have the mind of Christ. It's foolish to them, right, to see such things. But to us who are being saved, this is the very glory of God. It is the wisdom and it is the righteousness of God that we have in Christ. We know from Philippians 4:13, one of the most misquoted verses in all of the history of the world, right? Philippians chapter 4, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength, which is true, praise the Lord. But in that context, he means it in the sense of 2 Corinthians 12:10, persecutions, suffering, distress, hardships, difficulties. He can do all things through Christ. He can face all of those things through the strength of Christ, right? Through the strength of Christ, and that is how we should be. Okay, chapter 12, verse 9. It says, and in that day, I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. That should be a great comfort for us. God will destroy all of the nations that come up against Jerusalem, right? That come up and rise up against his people. The church is the apple of his eye. And God will defend, right? The apple of our eye is that most sensitive, most precious component of the eye. And one that we defend, that we protect at all costs, because our sight, our vision is dependent upon such things. And this is how the church is, how God's people are to him. They are the apple of his eye. And when the nations try to strike the apple of his eye, what is God going to do? He's going to defend them, right? He's going to swat them away, right? And get them out of here, right? You can't do this. He will destroy those that want to destroy his people. So it will come back upon them. This is their lifting up the heavy stone and then the stone falling upon them, and it crushes them, right? It crushes them. And again, when we remember, when we read that in verse 3 about the heavy stone, it is a reminder that our Lord Jesus Christ is called a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, that people stumble over him, but it also says that anyone that he falls upon, he crushes them. And he's using that same imagery in relationship to the church. And that is because the church is the body of Christ. So what is true of Christ also has truth in relationship to his church. And this is what is happening here. The nations are raging against his church. And that reminds us of Psalm 2. The kingdoms, the nations rage against the Lord and against his anointed. They want to burst their bonds. They want to be free of God. They want to be free of his rule. They do not want Christ to inherit the nations and to be King of kings and Lord of lords. And again, as we said earlier, because they cannot go to heaven and strike Christ, the head, they will have to be satisfied with his body that is here on this earth. And this is why they attack his body, which is his church. But when they are attacking his church, who are they attacking? They are attacking Jesus Christ. Remember in Acts chapter 9, when the apostle Paul was on the road to Damascus, and whenever Christ appeared to him there on the road, he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Me. He says, "You're persecuting me," but at that point, where is Jesus Christ in his person? He's at the right hand of God the Father. He's not on earth anymore. He cannot die or be persecuted anymore. But in what way was Saul persecuting Christ? When he was doing it to his brothers, when he was doing it to his bride. So that to attack his bride is to attack him. It is to attack Christ himself. And this is why God will destroy the nations. This is Psalm 2 being fulfilled, right? He tells them there at the end of Psalm 2 that you better kiss the king, lest he become, or kiss the son, lest he become angry in the way, because his wrath is quickly kindled, right? And blessed are all who take refuge in him. When people do not submit to Christ, but they seek to overthrow his rule, and his rule is seen now in his church, then he will dash them with a rod of iron and break them to pieces as a potter. This is why he attacks them and destroys those who are afflicting Jerusalem, which is his church. Revelation 21, 9 to 10. Revelation 21, 9 to 10. And again, we remember that Ephesians chapter 5, the church is there, the bride of Christ, right? The husband is to love his wife just as Christ also loves his church. There is a correlation there between the two, the husband and wife, and then Christ and the church. Christ being the husband, the church being his bride or his wife. Revelation 21 then applies that title of wife to Jerusalem. That's why we're interpreting this as referring to the church, which is the bride of Christ. And here it's specifically the wife of the Lamb being Jesus Christ. Revelation 21, 9 to 10. Then one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. Then he goes on to describe this new Jerusalem. He's using elements, descriptions of a building, but it's a spiritual entity, right? It is referring to the people, right? It is the wife of the Lamb. And the wife of the Lamb is not it's not a literal physical building. It is not a literal physical city. The wife of the Lamb is a spiritual people that is the church of Jesus Christ. And in verse 10, that wife is called the Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven as a bride prepared for her husband. And this is who the nations are fighting in this life. They are attacking the wife of Jesus Christ. And if someone attacks my wife, I'm not going to let that happen. I will defend her, right, to the best of my ability. Now, somebody may be stronger than me. They may have a gun, right? Whatever. And I would be unable to defend her. But can anyone overpower Jesus Christ? No, can't happen, right? That's why they come against him. He wipes them out, right? He will destroy all the nations that set themselves against Jerusalem, his people. Okay, now verse 10. From 10 to the end of the chapter, this is the part where some will take this to be the conversion of the church. Others will take it to be the conversion of Jews into the church in the later days. And again, I'm content with either one of those perspectives because both of them can be true and they don't contradict other parts of Scripture. Verse 10, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." Here, notice it is in the first person. "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication." Now the question is, who is the I who is speaking here? And then if we go down to the middle of the verse, it says, "They will look on me whom they have pierced." So the I who is pouring out the Spirit is the same I who is pierced. He is the me who was pierced by these very people. And it has to be Jesus Christ, because this passage is applied by the apostles to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in John chapter 19, verse 37. That's why I'm taking it as Jesus Christ. This is the one who is speaking. He is the one who will pour out the Spirit. Now, notice that. "I will pour out the Spirit." Here we have an evidence of the deity and the humanity of Christ being taught in the Old Testament in this one verse, because who is the only one who can pour out the Holy Spirit? Is that something that a mere man has the ability to do? No man has the ability to pour out the Holy Spirit on a people. Not even the Pope can do that, okay? Certainly he can't do that. The only spirit he can pour out is an evil spirit, but he can't pour out the Holy Spirit. So no man has the ability to do that. That is uniquely true of God. But the same one who pours out the Spirit is also the one who is pierced. And how can God, one who is only God, God cannot be pierced because God does not have a body. God is a spirit. Yet here, the one who pours out the Spirit is also the one who is pierced and that they look upon. So the pouring out of the Spirit, referring to the deity of Christ, his authority as God to do such things, being pierced is true of the humanity of Christ, that he was put to death on the cross, and he was pierced there on the cross with the spear from which flowed out the issue of blood and water. So the deity and humanity of Christ his two natures in the one person being taught here in the Old Testament, right? In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. So there, he is the one who pours out the Spirit. The Spirit is referred to in two ways. First, the Spirit of grace. The Spirit of grace. And that is true in two ways. First, the Holy Spirit, he is gracious. He is gracious, he is kind, he is merciful. So in terms of his own personal attributes, this is true of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit possesses all of the divine attributes of God. And one of those attributes of God is gracious. So he is the Spirit of grace in that he is the gracious Holy Spirit. But also, he is the source of grace in the people of God. The one who actually works the grace of God and applies it and produces it in the believer, right? In Christians, it is the Holy Spirit of God. He is the one of the three persons of the Trinity. He is the one that indwells the believer and produces all of the graces of God in the life of the child of God. He is the one who convicts us of our sin. He is the one who illuminates our minds so that we can understand the gospel of Christ. He is the one who quickens our soul. He regenerates us. He converts us. He sanctifies us. All of those things that happen to us for salvation are all true of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who is producing all of these things in the life of God's people. Also, every good thing that comes about in our life as Christians, all of it comes from who? From the Spirit of Christ within us. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. And the way that Christ is within us is through his Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ that he has poured out on his people. And it is the Spirit that is producing graces within us, right? Giving us all of these good things. Where does faith come from? The Holy Spirit. Where does repentance come from? The Holy Spirit. Hope, love, peace, fear of the Lord, humility, joy, meekness, patience, self-denial, obedience. All of those things that are true of a believer, they are all produced in his life by the gracious work of the Holy Spirit of God. So he is the Spirit of grace. Also, he calls him the Spirit of supplication. The Spirit of supplication. In that, it is the Holy Spirit who teaches us how to pray. We do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit intercedes with us with groanings that are too deep for words. That's Romans chapter 8. We don't know how to pray. The Spirit teaches us how to pray. He gives us the desire. He teaches us, right? He is called the Spirit of adoption. And the Spirit of adoption teaches the sons of God, the children of God, to cry out, Abba, Father, that we would cry out to our God in prayer. And this is why he is called the Spirit of supplication. And here in this immediate context, this is what he is doing in the life of these people. They are crying out to God for salvation. And it is the Spirit who is producing this within the people through the conviction of sin. As a result of the outpouring of the Spirit upon the people, it says that they will look upon the one that they have pierced. They will look on me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of a firstborn son. The result is they look on the one that they have pierced. And this looking has to be the looking by faith, right? The looking of faith in Jesus Christ. When their eyes are opened and they see and understand who Christ is, and they see and understand what they have done to Jesus Christ, then they mourn and they weep for him, as though they have put to death their own son, right? Their own firstborn son. This is what they have done. Now, John chapter 19, this is the part that is applied by the apostle to Jesus Christ. John 19, verse 37. John 19, verse 34, says, "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. He knows that he's telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, 'Not a bone of him shall be broken.'" And again, another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they have pierced." They will look on the one that they have pierced, which is happening here when this takes place. Also, Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1, verse 7. Revelation 1, 7. "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen." Who's coming with the clouds? It's our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the one who was pierced. He is the one who did that. The Spirit, when he convicts a man of sin and he opens his eyes to look upon Christ crucified, then he sees and understands that he was pierced for my transgressions. The reason that he died on the cross was not because of his sin. It was not because he was a wicked criminal. It wasn't even a giant mistake and a big misunderstanding. But rather, he was pierced because of my sin. That it was my sin that put Christ on the cross. And the reason he suffered and died the way that he did was because of me, right? Because of what I had done. This is what we must come to see and understand. That the cross, there are many actors that were involved in the crucifixion of Christ. Certainly, the primary actor is God the Father, right? God himself is the one who put him to death. And according to Isaiah 53, God was pleased to do so, right? He was pleased to do so. Certainly, we know that the unbelieving Jews and their leaders were the ones that conspired against him. Judas Iscariot was the one that betrayed him. The Romans were the ones who actually did it. Herod and Pilate and the soldiers, they were the ones who actually brought it about and put it into place. But also, there is every one of us as well, because it is our sin that ultimately put Christ on the cross. So who all has a share in the guilt of the crucifixion? We all have a share, right? We all have a share. And when we look to Christ by faith, when our eyes are open and we see our sin and we understand it rightly in light of the gospel, we take our ownership in what has happened there. That we look upon the one that we have pierced, that we are the ones who put him there. We may not have been there physically, but we were there spiritually. It may not have been my hand that thrust the spear into his side, but it was my sin that did such things. That is the reason why Jesus had to die, that I pierced him. He hung because of my sin. When a man comes to that understanding, it causes him to mourn, to weep over his own sin, seeing what it is that he has done to Christ. This is where we see most clearly, in terms of manifestations in human history, the clearest manifestation of the sinfulness of sin, how evil, how hideous, how disgusting it is in the sight of God, is what happened to Jesus Christ on the cross. If we want to understand our sin and what it is, look at what happened to Jesus Christ whenever our sin was imputed to him. God did not spare his own son, but he poured out all of his wrath upon him. And it teaches us there how evil sin is, the guilt of it, right? God wouldn't spare him. And this is the delusion so many people live under. They think that God will spare them, but God wouldn't spare his own son when our sin was imputed to him. You think he's going to spare some sinner who is dead in his own trespasses and sins? Of course not. Of course not. They will face the consequences of their own sin. So here they mourn as for a firstborn. When they see who Christ is, They see that he is the Lamb of God. They see that he is the Christ. They see that he is the firstborn over all of creation. He is the exact representation of God. He is the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. And they see that it was my rejection of him, that it was my rebellion against him, it was my sin that put him on the cross. It leads to mourning, to weeping, to sadness. But this is the mourning that leads to repentance, right? Repentance. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. There are various kinds of mourning. And it is true that when Christ returns with the clouds, there will be those who have worldly or ungodly mourning and sorrow. But here in our context, I think he's speaking of godly sorrow, because it is their conversion that is the result of such things. 2 Corinthians 7:10. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So when a person by faith sees and looks upon the one that they have pierced, it produces godly sorrow that leads to repentance and ultimately leads to life. When the wicked who are alive, when Christ returns, when they look upon him and see him, it will lead to a worldly sorrow that ends in regret, because at that point it'll be too late and they will be cast into the lake of fire. We want to see him by faith, right? By faith in this life, and pray that God would open our eyes to see and to understand these truths. An example of this would be Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, 37 to 41. This is the day of Pentecost, and when Peter preaches the sermon, he is publicly proclaiming and displaying Jesus Christ crucified. And he's putting the crucifixion of Christ, he's laying it at their feet. You're the ones that did this to him, right? You're the one who rejected him. You put to death the author of life. This is what he is laying at them. Verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. So there, that's what's happening. He's putting Christ before them as crucified. He's laying it at their feet, and then they're struck to the heart, and they mourn over these things, and they're crying out, Brethren, what should we do? And they exhort them to repent, faith and repentance in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. This is the way the gospel is preached. This is why we should know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified, right? We teach that. Jesus Christ crucified because of our sin, because of our sin. And this is the only way that we can be delivered and saved from such things. Verse 11. In that day, there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadar Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. Here, I think the Hadar Rimon in the plain of Megiddo is a reference to the death of Josiah. The death of Josiah, which was a day of great mourning in the life of Israel, the nation, because he was such a good and godly king, and he died prematurely at a very young age, unexpectedly. So it was a time of great mourning. Here, the gospel repentance or the gospel mourning that is taking place in the people when Christ is being preached, when the crucifixion is being made known to them, it is a mourning that is similar to that, right? To that day, which is what we read from Acts chapter 2. Then 12 to 14 describes again this mourning in more ways. The land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves. All the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. Here, the mourning is happening not as a corporate body, not as a nation, but separately and distinctly, right? Separately and distinctly from one another, right? Which is a contrast between the old and the new covenant, because many times in Israel's history, it was a corporate or a national sinning, and it was a unified people coming together, confessing their sins before God. But in terms of the gospel and salvation, we're talking about individuals. We're talking about families, right? And the gospel coming to them and them weeping and mourning in this distinct way. It's not a nation that weeps and mourns and the whole nation is saved. It is persons, right? It is individuals. Those who are called by the Lord himself, those who are elected by him, they are the ones who do such things. So the weeping and mourning is distinct, right? Distinct and separate. The whole body of people, all the elect, will mourn over their sin, right? That's the point that he's making here, right? Each man has to, and each woman, right? The husbands and the wives, each of them have to own their own part in the crucifixion of Christ. And this is what we have to do as well, right? Again, we can make lame excuses and say, well, we weren't there. And if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part, right? This is what the Jews were doing in Jesus's day, saying that they would not have taken part in the persecution and in the and in the death of the prophets who came before. But in our natural state and in our sinful state, all of us would have done the exact same thing. We would have been the soldier piercing his side, mocking and ridiculing him. We would have been Herod or Pilate. We would have been Annas and the other religious leaders of the Jews. We would have been Judas Iscariot. All of us in our sinful state have that within us. And given the right circumstances, given the right scenario, all of those sins that were committed against Christ that led to and resulted in his crucifixion, all of us would have done the exact same thing if left to our own devices. And that is what we have to own up and we have to understand, that we are responsible, we are guilty for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But praise the Lord that not only was Jesus put to death by us, but he was put to death for us, right? He was put to death for us. And as it came for man, it was intended for evil. But as it came from God, it was intended for good, that it would result in the salvation of many, many people, a multitude that is so great that no one can even count it, right? It says so in Revelation chapter 7. So that is what we have to see and understand. Though the crucifixion, in a very real way, was done by us, it is also by the grace of God done for us. And where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And that is the hope that we have in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So praise the Lord that he was pierced for our transgressions, right? And praise the Lord that he has opened our eyes so that we have taken our ownership in his crucifixion. We have confessed our sins before the Lord, that we have repented of those sins, and we have received the forgiveness of sins. This is our hope, right? And if that is true of us, we belong to his body. And no one will come against his body. They will not have any success at all. Maybe temporarily. Who knows what will happen in November? These bunch of maniacs running around. But whatever happens in this world, we can know for certain that the gates of Hades will never prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. And if we are in that church, it is a 100% certainty that we will safely reach our heavenly kingdom. That's where our hope should be found. It can never be taken away from us. So let us put our hope there in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and what he has done for us.